Turn to Colossians 2. And if you need a Bible, they're under the chairs in front of you. You'll find Colossians 2 on page 1179 in those Bibles. 1179. I'll read it here in just a few moments. You know, if you want to persuade someone, it's often more effective to point to what is good and true in the direction you want them to go, rather than merely critiquing or warning or telling them what's wrong with the direction that they're heading or the path that they're on. For example, during the 1950s and 1960s, as the Cold War between America and Soviet Union and all the other countries affected by that was ramping up, and we're well familiar with the arms race that was going on. As both sides were building bigger and bigger weapons as a kind of a deterrent to war, but also preparing for war if it were to happen. Well, along with that, from the West, if you will, from America, was also coming what was sometimes called the farms race. And what this refers to is the way that, in addition to kind of warning the Soviet Union and trying to like get them to turn from this kind of pursuit of domination in that way by the threat of war, they were trying to kind of woo the people by showing them the bounty that was available to them in a free market system. And so one of the things that they did in 1957, the U.S. built a fully functional 10,000 square foot supermarket in Yugoslavia. And they built it there. They were flying in fresh fruit every day to stock this because they wanted the people to see that this system, this free market system we're following, is producing this bounty. So even like multiple kinds of sugary cereal was part of the strategy to defeat communism, if you will, that way. Because they wanted them to see, like, this is what's available. Behind that was this whole farming network that was producing affordable and high-quality food. And the hope was that, rather than just the threat of war, that people would see the good that could be available to them. In a similar way, Colossians now moves from warnings about being pulled aside by persuasive arguments, warnings about kind of traditions of men and false philosophies, how that could distort the truth. It pauses and it looks at all that we have available to us in Christ. And it does so through five, what we might say are word pictures here, visuals that show the sufficiency, the goodness of all that we have in Jesus, with the implied point of, why go anywhere else? Why feel that you need to add to Jesus with religious rituals and traditions and self-denial, things that through the rest of chapter 2 it'll get back to? If we have all this in Jesus, why go anywhere else? Let's read this now. We'll be looking at verses 11 to 15, but to set the context, I want to start reading in verse 9. So Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. You see five, I'm calling word pictures, to communicate all that Christ has done. And the first is of circumcision in verse 11, and communicating that we are set apart by Christ. Circumcision in the Old Testament was a physical sign of the covenant between God and the people of Israel. It was something that God gave to them as a sign of the covenant promise that he was making with them. So Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 to 12 describes this. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. Servant who is born in the house or who is brought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. It was a physical, external means of entrance into the covenant community. It was a way to show physically that they were set apart to God. And it was a reminder by this act that we are sinners by nature as well as by choice, that sin is in our very nature and is passed on from generation to generation, which is probably why the sign was exactly what it was. But even in the Old Testament, God was very clear that outward circumcision was inadequate for making anybody right with God. They must be, and he uses the language of being circumcised in the heart. So not just this physical act, but an internal work in the heart, where from the very heart they are set apart to the Lord. So Deuteronomy 10:16 would say this: so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Although already physically circumcised, it says your heart needs to be circumcised. From the very core of your being, you need to be set apart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 explains it further. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. It's part of really loving God is this communication of being set apart to him in the very heart. And Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 to 29. It says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. It's not enough merely to be set apart in a physical way. There's this inner working that needs to happen in the heart where you're from the very core of your being, you are set apart. And it's that type of circumcision, that language that is being used here. Because notice it says, verse 11, in him, as in Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. He's not introducing physical circumcision again. He's saying it's without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Body of the flesh is a reference to our sin nature that's in opposition to God. This is one of the things that Christ has done when you come to him in faith is he sets you aside to God. He circumcises at the heart level and he sets you apart for him and removing this body of the flesh so that you live not for yourself but for him because you belong to him, which is what that physical act of circumcision would have communicated. It's similar although using different language, to what is taught in Galatians 2:20, where it says this, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Here it's using the language of being crucified with Christ. Christ died. It's like I'm viewed as having died with him. And I'm set apart to him so that I don't live on my own, but live for him and through him and to him. So this first word picture to communicate all that Christ has done is to say you've been circumcised by him. You've been set apart to him. And the next word picture it uses is of baptism, which we're going to be a little bit more familiar with probably. So pick up again, look in verse 12. So talked about the circumcision made by Christ. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. So it moves from circumcision to baptism, and describing the way in which one who is trusted with Christ, as what is pictured in baptism, is that we are united with him. So in baptism, we see that we have been united with Christ. Notice the language that's repeated several times here is of being with him. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, you are raised up with him through faith in the working of God. So what baptism pictures, the very act itself, and why we do baptism the way we do, or somebody's immersed in the water and then brought back up, is because that pictures exactly what is happening on a spiritual level. We are viewed as having been buried with Christ and raised with him as we trust in him. So it's not the act itself that accomplishes that. In fact, it says here, it's through faith in the working of God. So It's our faith in Christ that unites us with him, and we're viewed as having been died and raised with him. But baptism, it shows that. It pictures that. It's a way for us to declare, I've trusted in him, and I'm united with him in his death and resurrection. So every time we have a baptism and somebody is sloshing around in the water, that's visually what this person is declaring. I've died with Jesus, and I've been raised with him, and I belong to him, and I want to follow him. It's the way that is given to us by Christ to publicly identify with him. It's not, you know, signing a commitment card or standing up at a camp around a campfire at summer camp or raising your hand with every eye closed. Those can be, in some context, legitimate ways for somebody to kind of make a decision, saying, yes, I'm trusting in Jesus. But the public way given to us by Christ is baptism. And so every time we encounter that, it's a good chance to consider, you know, if you're a Christian, have you been baptized? If you've trusted in Christ, have you declared that through the act of baptism, just to publicly identify, this is who I'm trusting in? Okay, so we go circumcision, baptism, and then a third word picture of resurrection, that we have been made alive with Christ. Start that middle way through verse 12. It says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Then verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So the next word picture here is of resurrection. Jesus experienced a literal bodily death with a literal physical resurrection. And at this point, the language is saying that we were dead physically, and we have been, or dead spiritually, and we have been spiritually made alive. We've been given spiritual life that is present for us now. And in the future, we will receive a physical resurrection, the Bible would teach. But that's not what it's talking about here, because it says, verse 13, notice, it says, you've already been made alive. If you've trusted in Christ, you are alive in a way that you were not before that. When the Bible talks about us being spiritually dead, it means there's a sense in which we're just unable to respond to God. In 1 Corinthians 2:13, it talks about it this way. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. There's a sense in which we're spiritually dead, unable to understand, unable to respond, and we need God to give us life. And that's what he does. He makes us alive. Well, this point is made in the middle of chapter 2, and then there'll be some stuff we'll see next week in verses 16 to the end of chapter 2 about some particular ways that some errors were creeping in. But then it resumes in chapter 3, this language of being given new life. And I want you to look there now. So if you still have your Bibles open, look at chapter 3. I want you to see the way it takes this idea of having been given new life in Christ. So if you've trusted in him, you're made alive, and then it starts to apply it. So chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, if you've trusted in him, you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It says, been raised up, then set your mind on things above. Set your mind on things that last. And then it gets very specific. Verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Saying if you've been raised up, you've been made alive, then your perspective on life should reflect that. And you should consider yourself as dead to these things that are Bible would call sin, and alive to God and living for him. Kent Hughes comments on it this way. The Colossians possessed a fullness that was created and maintained by the fact that they actually participated in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The practical application for us is this. We are to daily reckon to our account that we died with Christ, that we were buried with him, and that we were resurrected with him. This ought to come into our minds again and again so that it dominates our being. So we have to practically think about this and consider that this is true and how we ought to live. The watched a fascinating interview this week that maybe some of you saw with Justin Bieber, of all people. This may be the first time I've quoted the Biebs on a Sunday morning here. And if you're not familiar with them, so he's a singer, still relatively young, but has kind of had a public persona of being a Christian for many years, but has had a life that has not reflected that in any way. And he did an interview this week, and he was talking about how some things have changed. And of course, like, time will show and all that. I get that. But what he said was really interesting. He said something like this. He always believed in Jesus, but a turning point came recently in his life when he realized that following Jesus meant actually turning away from sin. It was like a revelation to him that, like, okay, no, if he follows Jesus, if he's been given new life in him, that maybe it should, like, affect how I live. And we might think that and say, well, yeah, of course. But that was missing in his kind of theology and what he'd been taught. And so he's realizing now, like, no, that I need to live in a way that shows that I believe this and have a new heart. And so we're going to see in Colossians 3. Colossians 2, you've been made alive with him. Colossians 3, because that's true, here's how it should affect the way you live. So that's our third word picture of resurrection. The fourth is of debt cancellation. Debt cancellation. Our debt to God has been paid by Christ. So the end of verse 13 says, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Then verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There's a few kind of metaphors that are mixed in here. The first is of like this mounting pile of IOUs, if you will, the certificate of debt, where because of our sin, we're disobeying God. We owe him obedience, but each one of us disobeys, and it's like a mounting pile of debt, of IOUs against God. And it says that is canceled by Christ. And the word for canceled is it's interesting. It's an interesting word. It has the idea of erasing the writing off of a document. So at this time, a lot of writing was done on papyrus or on vellum, which is like an animal-type material. But the ink couldn't really penetrate below the surface. And so if they wanted to reuse a document, they could wipe it away. And they could reuse it. It would become clean again. And it says that's like the language of what he did with our sin. So to picture it this way, if I had a big whiteboard up here, and if I were to somehow have access to deepest, darkest sins, things that only kind of you and God know, maybe stuff going on in your mind, attitudes of the heart, sins that you think nobody else knows about, and if I were to start writing them, and we could fill up this whiteboard with those things, and you could do that for me, for you, you could do it for any of us, what this says is that Christ, when we've trusted in him, just erases all of that. He wipes it away. So that between you and God, that debt is paid for. And then it switches the metaphor slightly. It says that he has taken this list and he has nailed it to the cross. So when a criminal was punished through crucifixion, one of the things that was typical practice would have been to write out their offense and nail it there with them on the cross. And so when Jesus was nailed to the cross, one of the things that the gospel accounts tell us is that there was a sign written there in Hebrew and Latin and Greek that said, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And the chief priests were upset because they wanted it to say, he said he was the King of the Jews. Because that was like part of the crime that they were accusing him of claiming to be this King of the Jews. That's what the sign should have said, because that's what he's being punished for, in a sense. Well, what this metaphor then says is that not written on a whiteboard, but written on a piece of paper, all that you've done wrong 10 years ago, last week, even this very morning, a list filled up with that. It's like all of that was nailed to the cross with Jesus. So it's been paid for. It's been erased is the one metaphor. It's been paid for is the other. So that debt is taken out of the way. And I love that language. Look at the way it's worded. Verse 14 again. Put your eyes there. It says, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Meaning this list of wrongs that we've done was in the way. In the way of what? It's in the way of us being able to know God, to have a relationship with him, to be close with him, to be with him now and forever in eternity. And he has taken that out of the way. It's the same idea in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, where it says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Why did he die for sins? The just, meaning him, the one who's right, for the unjust, that's us, the sinners. Why did he do that? So that he might bring us to God. It's not just an end in itself. Our forgiveness is not an end in itself. It is this bridge that gets us to God. It gets us to relationship with him. So that's our fourth word picture. So we've got circumcision, baptism, resurrection, and now debt cancellation. And then finally, we get the imagery of a victory parade, that these demonic powers have been conquered by Christ. This is perhaps, you know, the one that's a little bit more confusing. Verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, these rulers and authorities is a way of talking about these demonic forces, Satan and demonic beings. He says he has disarmed them. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. It's the language of a victory parade, of a conquering general parading through the streets of the city the forces that he had defeated. So to understand why that's being used in this way, you have to rewind a little bit. Very near the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 3, after humanity had sinned, God said that he would one day crush Satan through the seed of the woman, the one who would come through humanity, which is, it's a reference to Christ, who is to come. And in Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to Satan here, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. When Jesus was crucified, that's when this is being fulfilled. Yes, Jesus went to the cross, and he died, and that's this bruising, and yet the act would crush Satan, would crush him. Why? Well, let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, helps explain that even further. There was a particular weapon the evil one would have, and it's this weapon of accusation about our sins. And in Hebrews 2, 14 to 15, it says this, therefore, since the children, that is us, humanity, share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise also partook of the same. He took on true humanity. That through death, his death on the cross, he might render powerless him who had the power of the death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. There's a weapon that he had, and it's this accusation of us, of our sin, holding it against us. And that caused us to have a fear of death, because after death comes the punishment for our sin. But it says in the cross, he took away that we no longer have to fear death, and no longer have to fear Satan, because he's been disarmed. That's the language in Colossians 2. He disarmed the rulers and authority. He took away this weapon and paraded them in this public triumph. So here's the way that this audience, I think, would have heard this. They would have had an image like this in mind. Plutarch, an ancient historian, described a three-day parade in Rome that the Roman general Paulus did after defeating an army in Macedonia. So to set up for this, they put these huge scaffolds along the sides of the road so that all in Rome could come and watch. And over 3 days, they paraded through kind of the spoils of their victory. So the first day, there were 259 chariots that were loaded with statues and pictures and images taken from the enemy. And on the second day, more wagons. They were described as innumerable. There were probably hundreds of them, piled with all the armor of the soldiers that had been defeated. Shiny armor, the swords, the shields, there. Wagon after wagon, showing this is who's been defeated. And then on the third day came the captives, the king's servants, the conquered soldiers, eventually the conquered king himself paraded through the city. Paul is borrowing that language that they would have understood and saying, that's what Jesus did. He conquered Satan, and it's like he conquered him so thoroughly, he's like he paraded him through town because there's nothing that we need to fear anymore. Well, what's the point? Remember, these five visual word pictures are given to us to show that Jesus is enough. He's sufficient. We don't need to be pulled aside by other kind of philosophies that we think maybe have the real answers that Jesus doesn't quite have. We don't need to try to add in our own efforts thinking, I need to do something as well to earn God's favor. He's enough. If you think about it this way, there's desires that appear to be pretty universal. A desire to know that we belong. A desire to be free from vices and sins that trap us. Even if people don't use the language of sin, there's a desire to be free from things that they see as ruining their life. A desire to be forgiven and accepted. What we see in this passage is we have all of that in Jesus. We don't need to go elsewhere. We don't need to look to drugs and alcohol to dull the pain of our emotions because we just don't know how to handle the guilt from some past wrong that we've done, and so we just try to mask it. We don't need to. We don't need to go through a relentless pursuit of other relationships with people, hoping that maybe I'll find acceptance here. We don't need to. We have all that we need in Christ. We don't need to go anywhere else. Let's pray.